Well, good morning. It's good to be here. This morning we have the privilege of welcoming the staff from Valor Christian Academy. They are the local Christian school that we have been praying for and trying to encourage. So if you're part of a small group, you've been praying for one or two of the staff members. And so this morning we're hoping is your chance to meet them. So at the end of service, we'll have the chance to commission them and to pray for them. And then after service, I'm hoping that you'll go up and meet them, let them know that you're praying for them and get to know them a little better. For the Valor staff, I wanted to warn you that my preaching there's a good chance it's not like your pastor's preaching. If your pastor's preaching is like drinking and being nourished from a quiet stream, mine is more like being caught in a flash flood. And if you open your mouth, you'll probably drown, but you won't die of thirst. So that's my goal. So I'll just apologize now for any confusion I cause. Usually on a Sunday morning, I share about how thankful I am to come and for the opportunity to share God's word with you. But this morning, I'm just glad that you're here. And I realize I take that for granted. And it's because a few months ago, I'd given a message on marriage, but due to some technical difficulties, it didn't get recorded. And so they asked me to do it over. And so in the middle of the week, I came in here to an empty sanctuary, and I preached this message. And it's just awkward, okay? And for some reason, I did the same things I would always do when I preach. And so I would turn the other way because I didn't want any empty chairs to be filled left out. And I would face them, and I would use my hand gestures because those come over well in a recording. So, some of you are going to sleep. Some of you are going to nod off, but you're here and you're breathing. So praise God. I want to thank you for that. So let's get into to pray, and then we'll get into God's word this morning. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are good to us. We see so many of your mercies every day, and yet we thank you that in your sovereign love, you are merciful to us in so many ways we don't see and cannot even comprehend. You are continuously good to us. And Lord, may that truth be upon our hearts this morning. I know that some come with restless hearts, and even if church is a bit of a sanctuary, already they're thinking of Monday and the pressures that that brings. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning what it means to find our rest in you. And we pray that your word would speak to each one of us. We thank you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're going to talk about the idea of the Sabbath. Now, initially, when we decided to commission the Valor staff this Sunday, I mentioned to Pastor Gavin this was kind of a unique topic. Maybe I should change it. You would just preach on something else. But the Sabbath is really about rest. And so Pastor Gavin, remember, he was a high school teacher before he went into full-time ministry. He said, actually, teachers need to hear about rest. And so for the Valor staff, stay with me, and I trust that God will speak to you this morning. Now, the focus of the Sabbath is rest, and yet it's not primarily about physical rest. Okay, physical rest is really important. We could do a whole message on it with great value. But if anything, physical rest is actually meant to be a picture of the spiritual rest to come. So realize this, for the new covenant believer, the rest of the Sabbath is really about a spiritual rest. Now, with this being said, the importance of the Sabbath rest has far-reaching impact. Though we don't always realize that we live restless lives. I mean, think about it. How many of you are completely at peace? I mean, even if you experience moments of peace, maybe you're on a vacation and you're seeing a sunset or you're have a special moment with your family, how long does it last? Hours, days, weeks? We are often in a state of restlessness. We have tight finances to deal with, difficulties at work, kids who are wayward, a baby who won't sleep through the night. Maybe your heart is heavy for someone who's suffering, or you're worried about your unsaved family members, or you're apprehensive about the future and you're not sure what's next. Some of you are professional warriors, right? Life just isn't right if you're not worried about something. For others, you live in a constant state of dissatisfaction, wishing your friendships were different, or your marriage was improved, or you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or work was better, or you're dissatisfied with your kids' friends, or how much money you make, or your health. Maybe even right now, your mind races over a trial that you're going through, or you're already thinking about going to work tomorrow. For me, I'm not a huge worrier, but I can tell I'm restless when my mind begins to race. Right? Sometimes I'll lay awake at night and I'll start to think. My mind will begin to race, and I have to pray and to think through the truths of Scripture because my mind just goes. I feel like life for me is often a series of projects, and even though I finish one, there's so many more I need to get done. And the thing is, in this restlessness, often our thought is that the rest comes in changed circumstances. In other words, though we may not use those terms, essentially we're thinking, if only this were to happen, then everything would be okay. Right, have you ever thought that? Okay. If only finances were a bit more secure, if only my family was saved, if only my marriage was a little better, if only I can make it to the weekend, then everything will be okay. But as a believer, is this restlessness the way it's supposed to be? Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, in this passage, he also promises that there will be persecution. Okay, so he's not promising to give them peaceful circumstances. Rather, despite their circumstances, he tells them, "My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." So get that. He is not promising a peaceful life, but a peaceful spirit. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the restlessness of your life is less about the state of your circumstances and more about the state of your heart. We are meant to have peace. We're meant to be at rest. So the big question this morning is, how do we receive that rest? Well, to find the answer, let's look at the passage, our passage of study this morning. Now, the point of the Gospel of Mark is that we might know Christ better to follow him. Often our failure to trust in Christ and follow more wholeheartedly stems from the simple idea that we don't know him well enough. Now, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he's been displaying his authority and power, and it's led him to clash with the current religious establishment. Though they believed in God, they were devoted to God, they didn't understand what it meant to have true saving faith in God. And then Jesus comes along and he preaches this incredible gospel message of faith and repentance, and it clashes with hundreds of years of self-righteous legalism. And then here, as it comes to the Sabbath, as the Sabbath is the focus, it all comes to a head. This is what happens. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, the story seems a bit simple, but I hope by the time we're done, you'll realize how significant it is. So here's our key idea this morning. Our true Sabbath rest is found in Christ. Okay, let's look at two truths to help us find our Sabbath rest. And the first is this: the Sabbath rest is not about religious ritual. The Sabbath rest is not about religious ritual. On Friday, it was the end of the week, and we were eating dinner, and I asked my kids, "What were the two best things about school today?" One of them said, pizza party. Okay, so that's my side of the family. Another said, recess, also my side of the family. My daughter said, homework, that's Jen's side of the family. One of my sons said, chapel. Okay, and I pretend it's my side of the family, but that's Jen's side of the family too. If you ask my daughter, though, what is the one thing she doesn't like about school, she'll say, rest time. Okay, now most of us, we envy that. I mean, if I actually had a time in the middle of the day and I just got to go to sleep, how awesome would that be? When we think of rest, we often think of this physical rest. But we're also meant to have a rested heart that comes from faith in Christ. Now, if I told you, you need to find your faith, your rest in Christ, the first thing that might come to mind is, well, what do you need to do? I need to pray. I need to read the Bible. I need to go to church. Then surely I'll find rest. Now, as much as each of these is a very, very good thing, realize that the Christian faith doesn't start with what we do, but who we are. The gospel must be central to our religious activity and must be the foundation of our rest in Christ. Jesus is ushering in something completely different, a faith not based on religious ritual, but a relationship with him. Can I remember that Jesus is in this escalating conflict with the religious establishment? They don't like that he claims to forgive sins. They don't understand why his disciples are not fasting. But even if these could be overlooked, we come to the last straw here when it seems that Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath. As we read, they're walking along. They begin to pluck grains of wheat to eat. And the problem isn't that they're taking grain. The Mosaic law allows for that. The problem is that they're doing it on the Sabbath. And in the Pharisees' minds, they're breaking the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath doesn't seem like a big deal to us because we mistakenly equate their Sabbath with our Sunday morning. Okay, so if you knew someone who was catching up on a little work on a Sunday afternoon, you wouldn't think it that big of a deal. But understand, it's really not the same. And so we won't appreciate this passage if we don't understand the significance of the Sabbath to the Jewish way of life. And in Exodus 20, and again in Deuteronomy 5, the Israelites are given the command to honor the Sabbath day by making it a day of rest. Okay, Sabbath was Saturday. They were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so for the Jews, the Sabbath day was a holy day set apart for them, for the Lord. And we have to understand that it was very important, not just to their religious activity, but to their whole way of living. Robert Stein writes, "The importance of the Sabbath and its observance for Jews in Jesus' day is hard for most Christians to understand. Keeping the Sabbath was the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, and the Sabbath was revered as one of Israel's greatest gifts. Along with circumcision, the law, and the temple, it was one of the distinctives that identified Israel and set it apart from every other nation. In general, only a life-threatening situation or emergency superseded the regulations surrounding the Sabbath." Not only that, but as Paul Howell says, it serves as the foundation of all religious festivals. Okay, so life kind of revolved around this Sabbath idea. So again, this was a big deal to them. And as we continue to study, we'll see that it's this constant sticking point between Jesus and the Pharisees. Okay, now the thing is, as much as the Pharisees were upset at Jesus and his disciples, the disciples weren't actually breaking the Sabbath. Just the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. Okay, so they had the Sabbath, that's a good thing. But to ensure that no one broke the Sabbath, the Pharisees added all these rules and regulations. And they said, if you did these things, then you're breaking the Sabbath. As one commentator describes it, you can only travel 3,000 feet from your house. You cannot carry a load heavier than a dried fig, but if it was half that weight, you could carry it twice. You couldn't throw something up with one hand and catch it in the other. According to another commentator, among the many forbidden Sabbath activities were sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, shearing, spinning, kneading, separating or weaving tow threads, tying or untying a knot, sewing two stitches, and dyeing. Okay? So dyeing was forbidden on the Sabbath. It's good to know, right? I'm going to make sure I dye on Sunday and not Saturday. Most of these weren't in Scripture. Right? There were these added regulations, and though they probably started off with good intent, they became this form of legalism. It would be like us taking James 1:27 about keeping yourself unstained with the world, and so okay, that's good. We need to keep ourselves unstained with the world. But because of that, no one gets to watch TV. If you watch TV, then you're obviously in sin, right? We're creating man-made regulations to try to coincide with God's law. So the disciples didn't break the Sabbath, just the Pharisees' understanding of it. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus could have said, look, you hypocrites, my disciples aren't breaking the Sabbath according to Scripture. But he doesn't. And the reason is Jesus is doing something much bigger than simply addressing the Pharisees' legalism. He is ushering in a whole new way to approach God. Remember our study last week? We looked at the wine and the wineskins. It's the new way of approaching God as illustrated in that. And significantly, he's claiming that he has the authority to do this. In verses 25 and 26, he gives a story in which David and his followers ate the bread that should have been forbidden to them. They ate kind of the sacred bread during a time of need. And in Scripture, they're not condemned for doing so. Why? Because he's King David, and he has the authority to violate this divine symbol for the purpose of mercy. And Jesus isn't really trying to compare the actions as much as he's saying, well, as much as David had authority, even more the Son of God has authority over the Sabbath. And then he says something that would have seemed blasphemous to the Pharisees. He claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now remember, it's God who established the Sabbath, so he's making the claim that he is no less than God. And we'll see at the very beginning of the next chapter that at this point now, the Pharisees decide they need to destroy Christ. Now, why is this all significant? Because Jesus isn't saying that they need to just get Sabbath right. But he has come as Lord over the Sabbath. He will interpret it and define it as he sees fit. You see, the Pharisees thought approaching God was about religious ritual, things that you did, like not breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus says, no, it's going to be about him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as we'll discuss in a moment, he accomplishes the Sabbath rest of God. Now, practically, what does this mean? Christianity is not about religious ritual. If we go through the motions of our faith as more habit than worship, then we miss the point of Christianity. If we pray as a mantra and sing songs with little thought to the words, if we treat sermons like an academic exercise, if we serve out of mere obligation, then we fail to understand the true heart behind the Christian faith. And more to our point this morning, finding the rest of our heart that our heart seeks is not about religious ritual. Much of the world seeks salvation by doing, right? You must light incense. You must say your Hail Marys. You must act morally. You must pray towards Mecca. But these things are mere religious ritual, sometimes based on devotion, and yet devoid of the one thing necessary to approach the living God, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In part, this is what Jesus is getting at. In the previous passage, fasting doesn't work to get to God because Jesus is the bread of life. And here we realize that observing the Sabbath won't help us to approach God because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And the thing is, as Christians, even though we know we're supposed to approach God simply based upon the work of Christ, don't we fall into this idea of working for grace? Like if I pray and read my Bible and I live a good life, then God's got to do good things for me, right? And yet, realize that God will never be our debtor. He gives to us only because he's gracious and because he's loving. And so we approach God by the grace of Christ as seen in the gospel. And so let that sink in for a moment. As you seek rest and to find peace, it doesn't start with what you do, but who you are. As we'll see in a moment, it starts with faith in Christ. Let me offer a specific application to our guest. A couple summers ago, I did some training at the school on discipling students. And one of the points that I tried to make clear was the idea of not presuming upon a child's salvation. Right, I thought that Mrs. Keenan, the principal, told me a great story. She said that they were in chapel time and some of the boys got together to pray. And she asked one of the boys, you know, do you want to pray? And he thought for a second. He said, well, I actually am a Boy Scout. Okay, well, I'm half Boy Scout, half Christian. Okay, so I'm guessing he doesn't grow up in a Christian home. So, you know, that he's a Boy Scout and maybe Boy Scouts pray. He's not sure. We can't assume that because they go to a Christian school or because even they're in a Christian home, or even how they act, that makes them a Christian. I said, don't even assume my kids are saved. Because ultimately, some of these students might simply be young Pharisees who look religious and even moral, but don't understand the gospel of grace. And this will be shown true when some of them go off to college and fall away from the faith. So I encourage you again, as you shepherd the kids of the school, continue to place the gospel before them, that they may not pursue God in religious ritual, but by faith in Christ. I mean, I think one of the incredible blessings is that you get to go to work every day and you're in an environment where you actually get to engage non-believers with the gospel. But the danger would be is that you simply teach them what a Christian looks like. Right? Christians do A, B, and C, and not what a Christian is. And the safeguard to this is the gospel, continuing to point them towards their need for a Savior and what it means to have a real relationship with Jesus. Point number two, the Sabbath rest is about faith in Christ. The Sabbath rest is about faith in Christ. I consider myself somewhat of an expert on sleep. When I reached high school and college, when I started to grow, I say that even though I didn't grow for 8 years straight, but I started to sleep all the time, and I could sleep in any class that I had. One of my teachers in high school, he gave out an award to every single kid in class every year. Right? And some of them are really good, like, most improved or best student or that kind of thing. He gave me this, what he called the Rip Van Winkle Award, and it was for the student who slept most during his classes. I remember in college once I fell asleep, and everyone left. Everyone just, the class was over, and the professor had to wake me up. Oh, man, that's embarrassing. And there's not much you can do, because what are you going to say? Well, you're boring. That's what it is. I can't stay. And so I made, some lame excuse about working nights, or I don't know. Anyway, so... And again, Valor teachers, it wouldn't have been your classes. I'm sure I would have been awake. But for those teachers. Sometimes we think about this idea for physical rest, and it's important, but again, one of the things that our physical rest points to is that there's something greater. I mean, think about it, we're always in the cycle. I need to sleep. I need to get rest. And yet it points to this idea that there's a greater rest in Christ. Like I said earlier, the significance of the Sabbath for the believer today is not physical rest, but the spiritual rest that God provides. So to appreciate the Sabbath rest of Christ for the believer today, we need to leave our passage to take kind of a bigger picture view of Scripture. Now, we're working our way slowly through Mark. After 4 months, we are just finishing chapter 2. And I think this is good for us. But the danger is that we forget that the Bible is really one story. Okay, it's this one story of the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God. Okay, it's this story of Jesus saving men and women. And if we're going to appreciate the Sabbath rest of Christ, we need to see it within the larger context of this story of salvation. Now, we find the first introduction to a Sabbath rest in Genesis chapter 2, right at the beginning of the Bible. God created the world, and when he finished it, it says he rested, right? He Sabbathed. Now, obviously, he's not tired. I think we can safely assume that the omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe wasn't worn out at this point. It was the rest of accomplishment, the rest of satisfaction. As he himself declared, it was very good. And as Moses records it, this is the climax of the story. It's not the creation of man on the sixth day, but it's God's rest on the seventh. It was a rest that creation was supposed to enjoy with God, and one in which it did momentarily. Adam and Eve initially understood rest with God, not as a single day of the week, but as a life. Right? Life was this constant, continuous rest in God. And he used to say this doesn't describe our world, right? There's sickness and disease and death. There's war and fighting and crime. There's anger and anxiety and selfishness, right? It's a far cry from rest. Why? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God's rest is forfeited. It's there that we have the fall of Adam and Eve, and sin enters the world, and the world falls under the curse of sin. As Fred Zaspel writes, as a result of his rebellion, mankind has fallen under a curse which involves labor, toil, sweat, pain, and death. The state of sin and death now dominates, and rest is but a hope. Okay, so whereas man was supposed to live in the rest of God, in our sin, we become enemies of God. Our sin means we're rebels. And because God is a holy and a just God, the Bible says that he will pour out his wrath upon sinners. This means there is no rest for man in this world, and even less in the next, where hell is described as eternal torment. That should be the end of the story. No rest ever. And yet despite this, there is a glimmer of hope. And we see it in this very same passage, Genesis chapter 3, where the fall is described, because God there promises a Savior. And so with the fall, God again begins to work. Okay, so whereas before God worked and then he rested, after the fall, God works again as he prepares rest for mankind through Jesus. Now, as the story of salvation continues, we see the Israelites in the wilderness, right? And they're forbidden to gather manna on the seventh day. And here God more formally institutes the Sabbath. And this Sabbath was the constant reminder of God's grace and provision. And for them to appreciate the Sabbath, they would have to have faith in God. In other words, for them to appreciate the physical rest of a Saturday, they would have to trust that God would provide them food. And this becomes a precursor to this idea. To enjoy Sabbath rest, it would require faith. Now, as God gives them the law, he makes the Sabbath a sign of his covenant with Israel. I mean, this is big. The Sabbath was a reminder to them that they were God's chosen people. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in their re-giving of the Ten Commandments, he grounds the Sabbath on their salvation from Egypt. It becomes this picture of salvation and the rest they find in God. Okay, so get this. All this to say that the toil and difficulty of life reminded them of the curse. But the Sabbath, it was supposed to remind them of their rest in God, his grace and his provision. Now, we don't have time, but we could follow this theme through the rest of the Old Testament. Right, this idea of the rest in God, of his provision, becomes a constant theme. Isaiah associates the rest with the coming servant, right, Jesus, tying it to the idea of redemption. As one commentator writes, the Sabbath then, as the word itself indicates, speaks of rest. It's not a human rest only, but a divine rest in which man may one day share. The Sabbath speaks of grace, a divine provision, and of redemption. Okay, so that's in place. So as we come to the New Testament and Jesus enters the picture, we have to remember that the Sabbath is significant. It's important. It reminds them that they're God's chosen people. It reminds them of God's grace and provision. It reminds them about faith and rest in God. So here's the question. Why does Jesus seem to hold it in less reverence than the Pharisees? And remember, he's usually arguing for a restrictive interpretation of the law. He says, you say, do not murder. I say, don't even be angry in your heart. Right? He's tightening things up. But the Sabbath, he almost seems to push for a more lenient understanding of it. And it's not just him, but Paul does the same thing. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he talks about how the Sabbath is not binding on believers. In Romans 14, 5, he makes a similar argument that special days were not required of a believer. So the Sabbath was such an important symbol of the rest we find in God. Why would Jesus change it? And the reason is Jesus' goal wasn't simply to abide by the Sabbath so much as to accomplish it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. In Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to fulfill the law. Well, how does he do this? Remember, our restlessness has to do with the problem of sin and the fact that we are at odds with God. And then Jesus comes, and what does he do? He lives according to the law perfectly. And then, he accomplishes it in our place. And then he goes to the cross to suffer God's punishment in the place of every believer for all of time. We talk about this every Sunday, but think about that for a moment. I'm a sinner, and I deserve God's wrath, right? That's it, because I've broken his law. I'm a rebel. And what does Jesus do? He says, you know what? I'll go to the cross, and I'll suffer that wrath for you. I mean, the physical death of the cross was horrendous. But that wasn't anything compared to, he was actually suffering God's wrath in that time on the cross. What does he do? And then he rose from the dead, and he becomes his promise of new life. So do we find rest in God because of what we've done? Because we're good people? Because we honor the Sabbath? Can you imagine the Pharisees on the great day of judgment standing before God and saying, you know what? I never broke the Sabbath. We find rest in God because of what Jesus did for us. In Christ, we find the rest of God. Hebrews 4 gives us the picture of this rest. In it, the author connects the rest of creation, the rest of Sabbath, to the spiritual rest that comes in Christ. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. In other words, the Sabbath isn't about a Saturday anymore. It's about a rest for the people of God when they rest in God because of the salvation they have been given through Jesus. John MacArthur writes, the Sabbath was a shadow. We have the reality in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 says, Christ is our rest. We have entered in the rest of the Sabbath portrayed, a rest to come. Christ is that rest. We don't need the shadow. The substance is here. So this is the rest of salvation. And the amazing thing is, though it's been inaugurated now, it will be complete one day in heaven. In other words, yeah, we get this glimpse of it now. We get the glimpse of the rest in Christ. But one day it's going to be fulfilled in heaven. And it's there that we'll really know the ultimate Sabbath rest when we are in the presence of our Savior. Now, what does this mean practically? First, if you're not a Christian, realize that rest only comes in Christ. Like I mentioned last week, we're made to worship our Savior. And so if you don't put your faith in Christ, then you will live a life in endless pursuit of counterfeit gods. But do you realize what you really are seeking is rest and peace? And you hope that something will give you these things. And yet in seeking rest and peace in things or people or achievement or family, you have missed out on the true Savior. God gives us these things to bless us, and yet we can make them our gods. But realize they will never satisfy. Last week we talked about the fact that food and the things of the world will never satisfy our spiritual hunger. Only Jesus, the bread of life, will. Well, this morning we learned the same thing. The things of this world will never bring you the rest and peace you seek. It can only be found in the Sabbath rest of Christ. And so I encourage you to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. For those of you who are believers, we find our rest in Christ. I know it sounds simple, but too often we miss this. Too often we think of the gospel simply as something that saves us from hell, but in reality it's the truth that defines and directs and transforms our lives. Next week I'm going to Alabama to speak at a conference there, and the title of the conference is Where the Eternal Gospel Meets Everyday Life. So think about that. Have you let the eternal gospel meet your everyday life? Or have you relegated the gospel to a ticket into heaven? Let me offer you just a few examples of how we find our rest in the gospel of Christ. The gospel means that I am forgiven. Where do you fall short? What secrets do you fear people finding out? What is the sin that brings you the most anguish? The gospel means that we are forgiven of our sins and can rest in the perfect forgiveness of the cross. The gospel gives my guilty heart rest. The gospel tells me there is not only hope in my trials, but purpose to them. This is because the gospel teaches me that God's great goal is not superficial, circumstantial happiness, but joyful holiness. So I can trust that he uses trials and struggles to change and transform me, to grow my faith, and to sanctify my heart. Trials are not the absence of God's love. They are proof of it. And because the gospel reminds me of God's devastating love, I know that it is impossible for him to allow anything into my life that is not an aspect of his love, that it's not for my good. Have you thought about that? So I can pray for God to do the miraculous, and I should, but I can be absolutely at ease if he doesn't do it, because I trust that God has brought that into my life in his love. Only the gospel allows me to go through difficulties and still have rest in my soul. The gospel gives me a new identity. So much of our restlessness stems from trying to be what people want us to be, from trying to succeed in the world's according to the world's standards, from trying to make others like us and be happy with us and impressed with us. But the gospel says, first and foremost, I am a child of God. The gospel says, I have the love of the Almighty, so I don't need to pursue that love in the world. And so the gospel gives rest to my people-pleasing soul. The gospel gives me meaning and purpose. No longer am I living for my own little kingdom, but I am part of the greatest mission the world has ever seen, making known the gospel of Christ for the glory of God. I get to live every moment in service to the King of the universe. And so the gospel gives rest to my longing for something greater. And of course, the gospel gives me hope for eternity. We're mere sojourners on this earth. We're just visitors. And so as Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the gospel gives my heart rest for eternity. I could go on, but here's just a simple picture of how we find our rest in Christ. Maybe one of the more significant problems is that we seek rest in the wrong places. We're convinced if I could just make it to Friday, if my kids are successful, if I find a job, then I'll be able to be at rest. But we're pursuing rest in a mirage. We're so convinced these things will satisfy us and give us rest, but we're really just drinking the sand. But in Christ comes true Sabbath rest, the rest of God. The Pharisees had made religion a burden. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, and yet it had become this exercise in legalism. And so what does Jesus say in verse 27? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Amazingly, in God's economy, even his commands are blessings. Let me offer one last application for our guest from Valor this morning. Where will you find rest? My wife was a second grade teacher for years until we started having our kids. And so I know a bit of the difficulties of teaching vicariously through her. What is keeping you restless? Is it just busyness? Are you tired? Maybe it's another staff member you don't see eye to eye with. Maybe it's a difficult student, right? A thorn in your side. And I'm praying it's not one of my kids, but it could be. And it's not that you don't love them, but you just wish they were in someone else's class for that teacher to get the opportunity to love them. Or maybe you're hurting for a student who's suffering. Their parents are going through a divorce, or they're struggling with other students, and you just don't know how to fix their life. And your heart is so heavy for them. Have you thought about this? That those difficulties, that tiredness, those trials should remind you that we can't find our rest in this world. We have to throw ourselves on the grace of Christ. So you work hard and you pray and you counsel, and yet you rest. How? By faith in Christ. Because things may not change, okay? That student may not get better right away, maybe never in your view. But you can find your rest in Christ. As Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." I mean, here is where prayer and the word and church do come into play. They encourage the faith you need to find your rest in Christ. As I close, let me ask again, are you resting in Jesus? The idea of the rest in Christ was illustrated to me recently with one of my sons. I mentioned earlier about the danger of raising Pharisees in the school, and yet we're just as susceptible at home. By that I mean we're in danger of raising kids who know what a Christian looks like and acts like, but not what a Christian really is. It's when we focus on external behavior so much so that we forget to shepherd the heart. And so that they act like a Christian, they've never really embraced Christ in faith. Along with this is that they get into this endless cycle of trying to be good enough for God. After all, this is how we treat life for them, right? Be a good kid, be obedient. And so they think this is what's really important to God, is that I would be a good person. The remedy for this is to teach them the gospel. Because the gospel is what saves, and the gospel is what frees them from the bondage of self-righteousness. So one of my sons had done something with his siblings that was simply selfish, and he knew it. I didn't have to convince him. He knew it, and he felt really bad about it. So I asked him, what does our sin teach us? And he said that we need Jesus. He wanted to pray and ask for forgiveness. But when he was done, I could tell that he still felt pretty bad about it. Tears in his eyes. So I asked him, do you think if you keep doing this, that God will always forgive you? And he thought for a moment, and then he shook his head, and he said no. Tears in his eyes. And then I looked at him, I said, because of what Jesus did, he'll forgive you every single time. And immediately, his countenance lifts. And you could see the joy and amazement in his face. And to me, it was the picture of rest. Do you have that joy? Do you have that rest? In the Matthew account of the same story we studied this morning, right before he talks about the Sabbath rest, he gives this call. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you restless? Are you tired? Are you weary? Then flee to Jesus, who will give you rest. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you with restless hearts, our minds racing over what needs to be done, over trials we face. And yet, Lord, I pray that in faith we would find our rest in you. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Christ who died for us, not just to get us into heaven, but to transform everything. So, Lord, I pray that in our rest we would honor you because we trust you and we love you. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.